Morning once again to all of you, the remnant that's left once they leave us in their wake. I was at the beach early this morning before the rain and the storm started, and the waves were leaving a lot in their wake. It's a beautiful sight to behold God and His creation. Do you agree? You agree? Amen. It is a beautiful thing, and it's a beautiful thing to behold Him in His Word. It's good to be back with you all today. This is good. This is good. Don't let this be lost on you. It's not just another Sunday. It's a chance. It's an opportunity for God to do something. I believe firmly what Brandon said and what he was praying there, that the Holy Spirit of God is here, that God is at work in us, that Christ is building His church. One of the ways that He does that is through His Word, and we're going to look into His Word this morning. The last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we found ourselves in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, and we were talking about how we as American citizens, as earthly citizens, have certain rights and privileges and blessings, which are wonderful. How many of you are thankful for the rights and privileges and blessings that we enjoy as Americans and as citizens of the world and the modern things that are going on in the world? It's in many ways a challenge, but a great time to be alive. It's actually a blessing, and we're blessed to be here where we are. But as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we are at times called, and it's our responsibility, and hopefully it's our joy, to lay down, to set aside our rights for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, we did not use our rights. They had rights, but they set them aside. We did not use our rights, but we endured all things so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Think about that. Paul and Timothy exampled that kingdom ideal in Acts 16, Timothy, who was under no obligation to keep the ceremonial law, kept it. Why? Because he and Paul believed that it might serve to make inroads for the gospel of Christ. They laid down their rights, or set aside their rights, for the sake of another. They set aside their own freedom, their own autonomy. You know, I was thinking about this. Are you familiar with the Moravians? There were those in our church history, Michael alluded to church history, and this is what we're a part of, this family of God. There were those in our family of God who literally submitted themselves to slavery for the sake of someone else hearing the gospel of Christ. Did you know that? In church history, someone who ultimately set aside their rights to freedom so that someone else might hear the gospel. Man, I've got a long way to go. I'm not there yet. Lord, help me. But as believers, God calls us to follow in the steps of Paul and Timothy and the Moravians and Christ Himself, who laid down the ultimate right to life, right? He laid it down for our sakes. And this is not just the tradition, but it's the life to which we're called, the kingdom life. Paul said, I have become all things to all people so as to save some, having a willingness to set aside that which is rightfully ours. And then last week, Michael took us through that prison experience while I was building up some of my natural immunity. Some of you will laugh at that later or cringe. But what an amazing testimony that was. Two men chained in jail in the innermost room, thrown into prison with many blows, flanked by guards. What did they do? What did they do? Verse 25 of Acts 16 says, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. What are we doing when we've been mistreated? What are we doing when our hands are tied, so to speak? What are we doing? My hands were a little bit tied this week. I was out of commission for a bit last week. Then the refrigerator breaks down and you got a mess on your hands and food all over the place, right? And at some point I said, what am I going to do? And I just had to surrender and say, okay, God, I'm going to pray and I'm going to praise. I'm just going to start praying and singing hymns of praise to God. My hands are tied anyway. What am I going to do, right? Right? That's what Michael said we should do. You might be in a situation in which you feel locked up, so to speak, or even against your will, but in the middle of it, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praise to God, and Luke says all the prisoners were listening. And what were the results of two people who were willing to pray and to praise in the middle of their situation? Luke says the prison was shaken. If you want to shake things up, you start praying in the middle of prison. If you want to shake things up, it says that their chains fell off. If you want to see chains fall off, then let me see you praise in the middle of your situation. And the jailer and his whole household were saved and were baptized that night. I have become all things to all men. Why? So as to save some, just to give somebody the chance to see, to hear, to witness the reality of Christ in our lives. And God saved some right on the spot there in that prison. I love that. And I pray that all of you have been praising and trusting in the Lord in the middle of your situation. Like Michael said, his ways are higher than ours. His purpose is deeper than our purpose. He provides a way even when we can't see it coming. Can you say amen? Amen to that. That was chapter 16. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 17 for a few minutes before we receive communion. And in this chapter 17, we're going to see the value of engaging with the mind and the intellect and how these things relate to our walk with Christ. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God, Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. Think about that. We're going to hear Paul reasoning with the Jews. He's making a case. He wasn't just saying, here are the words, take it or leave it. But he's giving explanation. And he's engaging his own mind and engaging their hearts and their minds with explanation from the Scripture. How many of you know that you don't simply check your mind at the door when you come to Christ? That's not what God has called us to. He's called us for our minds to be transformed and renewed, and we're supposed to love Him with our mind, with our mind. God created reason, and it's a good thing. It's also a good thing to be studious with the Scriptures, to search and to study them as this one noble-minded group does here in Acts 17. So long as knowing God and seeing Christ is our goal, and if knowing God and seeing Christ, if those aren't your aims, then reading Scripture may profit you little or nothing at all, believe it or not. And so there's a warning here this morning. As valued and as proper as it is to engage in things like reason and apologetics and in-depth Bible study, it's crucial to recognize a couple of things here at the outset. First, we have to understand that as Romans 10:10 says, belief in God occurs with the heart. With the heart, man believes. With the heart. So we need to engage the mind as part of our worship and our love and our obedient response to the Father. The heart is the place where we actually have belief in God. Don't think that you can just study the Scriptures engaging only your mind and somehow bolster your belief in Christ. It doesn't work that way. And number two, it's crucial as we jump into Acts 17 here. It's crucial. We come to know God. Listen to this. We come to know Him and see an experienced Christ, not in studying His Word, but in responding to His Word with obedience. That's what He says according to John 14:21. Jesus says, I'll manifest, I'll reveal myself to him, to the one who hears and does my words, who responds with obedience. This is how we know God, not just simply reading the words on a page, but responding as the Holy Spirit empowers us, responding with obedience to God. So keep that in mind as we jump into Acts 17 here, starting in verse 1. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Father in heaven, once again, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, would you light the path before us through the power of your Holy Spirit in this moment? Lord, we would see Jesus, that we would see you in these words, Lord, and that we would not only hear and study this scripture, but that we would respond to you with obedience so that you might make yourself manifest to us, in us, and through us. In Jesus' name we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, let it be, we pray. Amen and amen. According to Paul's custom, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. And Paul did this here, not for just one conversation, not one day or for just one week, but for 3 weeks. He utilized the powers of reason and intellect, but notice how he did that. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. This wasn't simply some human reason or something that he came up with on his own. Instead, it was a human reasoning from the scriptures. And I think it's ironic that so many people try to discount the validity of scripture on the basis of reason, of human reason. It's just too fantastic to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, right? For them, it's impossible to believe. It's not reasonable to think that water was turned to wine, or someone walked on water, or blind eyes could see. And so they use reason, human reason, as their rationale for not believing. And I'm here to tell you this morning, not only is reason an invalid premise for discounting the scripture, there is no reason apart from the scripture. Do you see how upside down the world is? Without the word of God, this world can be nothing more than chaos. It can only be randomness and lack of reason apart from the word of God. But with God, all things are possible. If there is a God, and there is, and if this is His word, and it is, then there's order, And there's all manner of reason. So Paul engages reason, and not just in the general sense like I'm speaking of, but in the specific sense, he's speaking to those who understand something of God. He's speaking to learned folks who've studied the Scripture. He's making a case here. Remember what we said at the outset, we can only come to know God not through studying His Word only, but through responding to and obeying His Word. And with these whom Paul is now reasoning, they've done a lot more studying than they've done obeying His Word. So they've studied the Scripture, but somehow still don't know God. So what is Paul doing exactly? Verse 3 says he was explaining and giving evidence about Christ and that this Jesus is the Christ, he was declaring to them. He was explaining it to them. If someone asked you to, could you explain Christ to them? Could you and I reason from the Scriptures in this way? If someone asked you to explain the Scripture, would you do it? Would I do it? Would we do it for weeks on end, right? This is what Paul and Silas are doing here, loving the Lord their God with their minds, and this is one way they can do that. Now remember, they just got out of jail, right? They get out of jail, they're going from, you know, town to town on a ship, right? It's not Carnival Cruise Line. They're getting shipwrecked along the way. They're trying to make sure that they navigate the dangers and trying to get safe passage. There are people running after them. They're running for their lives in some instances, right? But yet, they're making the case for Christ in the middle of it all, loving God, worshiping God with their mind, appealing to the mind of someone else, explaining from the Scripture, giving evidence from their own life. If someone said, give me evidence for Christ, could we do it? Do we do it? Verse 4 says that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now let's be clear here. Paul and Silas didn't reason these believers into the kingdom. That's not how it works. It's God who saves. It's by His grace through faith in His Son, not of any other means or source. It's in Christ alone, faith in Him alone. Their reason didn't save anyone. And I think if reason or persuasion could save someone, later when Paul's standing before Agrippa, Luke's account says, Agrippa says to him, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. If persuasion was enough, I imagine Agrippa would have said, hey man, that's it, I'm a Christian now, just like you, Paul. But he didn't say that. He said, you almost persuade me. So it's not persuasion that saves. Reason and persuasion aren't enough. What actually happens here is Paul and Silas loved God with not just their hearts and souls, but also with their minds. They engage their mind to make the case. They appeal to the hearts and the intellect of these learned people who've studied the Scriptures, and God granted salvation to those who believed. It's a beautiful picture, not a mathematical formula. But do you see how God uses things like reason, explanation, and evidence? You don't have to check your brain at the door when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. I think somebody may need to hear this today. And eventually more people are persuaded to join Paul and Silas, and more people believe, and we see this same pattern that we've witnessed throughout this book of the Acts. We see it repeated again here. Whenever God gets the attention, those who want the attention for themselves begin to lash out. Have you noticed that? In our culture as well, whenever there's attention or focus or adoration being clearly directed towards God, jealousy and anger spring up, and people lash out against God and against God's people, and that happens here in verses 5 and 6. In this case, the Jews becoming jealous, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. They're jealous. They're forming a mob. They're attacking people. How's that reason and persuasion working out for you? And they attack this young convert named Jason and drag him into the streets with others. Does that sound reasonable to do? Do these sound like men of reason? There's no reason apart from the truth of Jesus Christ. Can we see the way in which all that is anti-Christ is utterly unreasonable? Demonstrated best by, I think, the King James Version of verse 6, this unreasonable mob of people attempts to convince the authorities. They say that Paul and Silas and their reason and their explaining and giving evidence is turning the world upside down. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the carnal man. So the carnal man lashes out at God and lashes out at God's people in an unreasonable way. But none of this comes as a surprise to a heavenly Father who knows all and is over all. And Jason and his friends are eventually released, and Paul and Silas continue their journey to Berea. And guess what Paul does when he gets there? He goes into the synagogue and starts reasoning. He starts explaining. He engages the minds of the people who were there. When they arrived, verse 10, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. It was his custom. And he begins engaging the hearts and minds again. But these in Berea seem to be a little bit different than the others in the last synagogue. They're of a different character and a different mindset here. Verse 11, Luke says, these men were noble-minded. Love the Lord with your mind. These Bereans were of that mind and heart. And what characterized them that Luke would say this? They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I love that. I love that. Do we receive the word with eagerness, with a great earnestness and expectation? Or do we sleep through it sometimes? Or maybe work and toil like it's a pick, we're on a rock pile or something. These people were noble-minded, and somehow they received the word with eagerness. I want to hear this. I want to know God. Don't take my word for it. Do like these Bereans did. Go home, and when you hear the word spoken from a preacher or anybody, examine the scriptures. It says they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They did the hard work of studying the scriptures day in and day out. The scriptures were the foundation of what to and what not to believe. What's our foundation for the things we believe? And they informed their beliefs accordingly. If the scripture says it's so, then it must be so. This is noble-mindedness. To receive and to embrace the reason of God, the wisdom of God, instead of the lack of reason that's apart from Him. As we begin to consider communion this morning, it's worth noting that all the reason, all the evidence, and all the explanation in the world wasn't enough to be able to convince the unbelieving Jews to put their hope in Christ. Luke says in verse 5, they became jealous. In verse 6, they attacked the Christians. In verse 8, they stir up the crowd. In verse 13, they came there also, Luke says, agitating and coming after Paul and Silas and Timothy once again. And so these unbelieving Jews serve as a prime example that even though there's value in engaging the mind, as we both receive Christ and respond to Him and speak of Him and share Him with others, use your mind, use your reason, use apologetics, Holy Spirit reason, explain from the Scriptures. And even though we should use all the reason, the intellect, the apologetics, and powers of persuasion at our disposal, none of these things ever saved anyone. Only God can do that. And as we prepare for communion, I'd like to read one final scripture we alluded to in the beginning. Jesus makes the case Himself for something more than the mind, more than just study alone. Though we should study, though there's value in it, though we must engage the mind. Jesus says in John 14, 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves Me. My Father and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I'll reveal myself to him. Who is the one who knows God? The one who hears his word and responds to his word with obedience. As valuable as it is on its own, it's not enough to just engage the mind. It's not even enough to study the scripture, as crazy as that might sound. Apparently, according to Jesus, we can learn about God through his word, but we can only know God when we respond to his word with obedience. We can only know Christ. He only manifests or reveals himself to those who regard him enough to respond to his word with obedience. And it's a tricky thing because it's not a formula, it's a relationship. And in a relationship, we don't just cite the rules or the regulations. We don't just punch a clock and go through the motions. We don't just engage the mind, though we should. What kind of relationship would that be if it were all mental? This isn't derivative or religious, it's relational, and it involves the heart. And with the heart, man believes, the scripture says. So that when we come to the table, we come from a place of love and obedience because Jesus invites us to commune with him. And he says to you, and he says to me, as he said to that church in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone will open the door to me, I'll come into him and I'll dine with him," with that one who responds with an open heart, with an open mind, and says, "Come on in, Jesus. Come on in. My life is yours. I will worship the Lord. I'll love the Lord with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, and with my strength in the words that I say and the actions that I take." Jesus is knocking, as it were, on the door of your heart in this moment. Will we respond to him from the heart with love and obedience? Will you choose to respond to him and dine with him in this moment? I pray that you would today. And if that's you, I invite you to come and receive of the elements here. Then once everyone is served, we'll receive them together.